Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 10, part 2, Experiencing God's Love. Each of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had his own set of necessary biases. The needs of each community, its fears, limits, and predispositions determined what stories were included in their gospel and what stories were left out, or how they were rewritten to fill that need, as any good writer would do. How can you say the Bible is verbally inerrant when the evangelists themselves usually retell the same story in four different ways? Which one is the only true one? Matthew's gospel, for example, was written around 70 to 80 AD, likely addressing a Jewish Christian community that was just beginning to break away from its mother's tradition after Jesus had been gone for 40 to 50 years. Matthew was trying to connect the dots for his community because he's writing to Jewish people. Matthew quotes the Hebrew scriptures 45 times, more than any other gospel. Mark only quotes the Hebrew scriptures 19 times, Luke 18, and John 14. Matthew's audience was wondering, how far should we go from our tradition? Something bigger is happening, and the Spirit seems to be leading us to this. But they still loved their tradition, and the first generation largely considered themselves merely the messianic believing sect of Judaism and had no intention of abandoning their roots, nor did they. Jesus was a consummate Jew. He fulfilled the best and deepest of Judaism. He saw himself, up to his death, as one who was reforming his own religion, not leaving it, nor founding a new religion. Since Judaism is archetypal religion, we could say that Jesus came to reform all religion. That reform took off with such force that it became first a sect of Judaism and eventually morphed into what we now call Christianity, which unfortunately then put itself in competition with other religions, instead of being a nonviolent message of universal love that is needed for the maturation of all religions. Only in this much more demanding way can Jesus' message really be the salvation of the world. Otherwise, Christianity is doomed to remain just another competing religion. Once you hear this, it makes sense. Or at least I hope it does. Jesus told his Jewish followers to be faithful to their own tradition. He did this by strongly distinguishing between essentials and non-essentials, and then pushed it even further. The only absolute essential is union with God. We see this creative tension throughout Matthew's gospel, but perhaps no place more clearly than in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. Then he goes on with six repetitions of the same phrase. You heard it said, but I say. This is called the yes and approach. Yes, the law, and there is something more, which is the real and deep purpose of that very law. For both Jesus and Paul, law is never an end in itself. This is Paul's primary point in both Romans and Galatians. How could we miss that? Somehow we miss the subtlety. Jesus is never throwing out the law, but is framing its purpose quite differently and giving it a different emphasis, shape, and goal, which often looks like he is throwing the law out in actual practice. All four Gospels tend to illustrate this pattern. This is why Jesus so angered the authorities of his life, and why it was inevitable that such a mindset would form a separatist group from Judaism. Yet very soon after the separatist group replicated the same mistakes, Jesus broadens the message, always in the direction of mercy and inclusivity, and disconnects it from any tribal thinking whatsoever. That's what the Spirit teaches you to do. Read the same scriptures, but now with a deeper understanding of their revolutionary direction, that all may be one, you and me, and I in you. John 17:21. Today we are recognizing that many Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, Sufis, and native religions seem to live this divine unity much better than many who call themselves Christians. This embarrassing and obvious truth can only be denied by people afflicted with deliberate blindness. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence, so that all may be one, you and me, and I and you. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Passage by Edwin Markham. Most religion drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love, Jesus, and I had to wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. In Jesus' time, the very architecture of the temple revealed what Jesus was trying to reform. The design of the building named and protected degrees of worthiness, as early stage religion always does. At the center was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter, and on only one day a year. This was surrounded by the court of the priest and the Levites, which only they could enter. Outside that, there was the court of the circumcised Jewish men, which only they could enter. The outer court of the temple was the court of the Jewish women, although during their menstruating years, they could rarely enter the court, because of beliefs about blood, menstruation, labor, and ritual purity. See Leviticus 15:19-30. Outside this entrance, there was a sign warning non-Jews who entered the temple that they would be punished by death. In the temple, we see structured in stone what all religions invariably do: create degrees of insiders and outsiders. Jews defined all non-Jews as Gentiles. Some Catholics still speak of non-Catholics, and many Muslims today call non-Muslims infidels. You would think that the three monotheistic religions would be more enlightened. Almost everybody seems to need some kind of sinner or heretic against which to compare themselves, but only at the lower levels. Remember that Judaism is an archetypal religion, and what they do right and wrong illustrates the same pattern of most religions. On some level, we all create meritocracies or worthiness systems and invariably base them on some kind of purity code: racial, national, sexual, moral, or cultural. This is much of Leviticus and Numbers, the pattern of almost every Christian denomination after the Reformation, the dark lie of the Nazis, and today it takes the form of massive terrorism, which has co-opted Islam for its own purposes and supposed purity. The pattern never changes, because it is the pattern of the fearful and over-defended ego. Now, perhaps, we are beginning to see what a radical reformer of religion Jesus really was. He showed no interest in maintaining purity systems or closed systems of any kind, because they only appeal to the ego and lead no one to God. Jesus actively undercut these systems, even against his own followers when they wanted to persecute others. See, for example, Luke 9:49-56. He showed no interest in the various debt and purity codes of Israel. See Matthew 15:1-14, which are merely the religious forms of power and exclusion. In fact, Jesus often openly flouted many of these accepted purity codes of his own religion, especially the Sabbath prohibitions, rules about washing hands and cups, and the many restrictions that made various people impure. Jesus' attempts at reform comprise half of the gospel text, directly or indirectly. Jokingly, I sometimes say that Jesus appears to lie in a hammock from Saturday night until Friday at sunset, and he goes out of his way to do most of his work on the Sabbath. It is pretty obvious that he is provoking the religious system and puts customs and human laws before real people. Jesus says the same when his disciples are criticized for breaking these human commandments. He defends their official sinner status by saying to the lovers of the law, "The Sabbath was made for humanity. Humanity was not made for the Sabbath." Mark 2:27. Such a line is rather scary and frankly rather humanistic in its immense implications for all law and religion. Even stronger is what Jesus said to the elders who wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery: "Let anyone who is without sin throw the first stone." John 8:7. Just that statement alone should have been enough to redirect the tangent of moralism, priestcraft, and purity codes. But sadly, it didn't seem to have its desired effect on history. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence, so that all may be one, you and me and I and you. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Jesus and the other Jewish prophets were the seers who always saw what needed reforming. They helped Israel to see what it could not see before, both its corporate and individual shadows. The shadow is that part of the self that we don't want to see, that we're always afraid of and don't want others to see either. Our tendency is to hide or deny it, even and most especially from ourselves. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, describes it as hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15. Addicts today call it denial. One point here is crucial. The shadow self is not of itself evil. It just allows you to do evil without calling it evil. That is why Jesus criticizes hypocrisy more than anything else, 11 times in Matthew's gospel. Something that is shocking to many religious people is that Jesus is never upset with sinners. He's only upset with people who think they are not sinners. Archaic religion, and most of the history of religion, has seen the shadow as the problem. Isn't that what religion is about? Getting rid of all our faults? This is the classic pattern of dealing with the symptom instead of the cause. We cannot really get rid of the shadow. We can only expose its game, which eventually undermines its results and effects. As it states in Ephesians, anything exposed to the light turns into light itself. Chapter 5, verse 14. Low-level religion almost always attacks the shadow instead of the ego, the symptom instead of the cause, and the narcissistic structure of the self remains totally in control and unexposed. This is the clever, demonic game of smoke and mirrors, so we do not have to surrender our actual false selves. Jesus and the prophets deal with the cause itself, which is the separated, autonomous ego self. And this can take negative or positive forms, which are equally delusional, self-hatred or self-inflation. Frankly, the separated self ping-pongs between these two hiding places, and neither of them can handle the wonderful truth of divine identity. Our problem is not our shadow self nearly as much as our over-defended ego, which always projects its own faults onto other people and hates them there, and thus avoids its own conversion. Jesus' phrase for the denied shadow is the plank in your own eye, which you invariably see as the splinter in your brother's eye, Matthew 7, verses 4 through 5. Jesus' advice is perfect. Take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. If we do not see our own plank, it is rather certain that we will hate and attack the exact same thing in others, even if there is faint evidence for it, like a tiny splinter. Greedy people spot other greedy people in a heartbeat. Ambitious people accuse other people of gross careerism. You do know, don't you, that the people you are most threatened by are invariably just like you? Jesus showed us how to get out of this dead-end prison by acknowledging, "My main problem is always me. Something needs to change, and darn it, it's me." Let us pause for 1 minute in silence so that we can connect with Jesus' words, that all may be one, you and me, and I and you. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. practice this week is Midrash. Try to approach Scripture with patience, humility, respect, and the Jewish practice of Midrash. Midrash is a way of interpreting Scripture that asks questions more than seeks always certain and unchanging answers. It allows many possibilities, many levels of faith-filled meaning, meaning that is relevant and applicable to you, the reader, and puts you in the subject's shoes to build empathy and understanding. Let the passage first challenge you before it challenges anyone else. To use the text in a spiritual way is to allow it to convert you, to change you, to grow you up. What does this ask of me? How might this apply to my life, to my marriage, to my church, to my neighborhood, to my country? The German poet, Rainer Maria Rilke, seemed to grasp the value of this practice applied not only to a sacred text, but to life. He wrote in Letters to a Young Poet, "Have patience with everything that remains unsolved in your heart. Try to love the question themselves, like locked rooms and like books written in a foreign language. Do not now look for the answers. They cannot now be given to you because you could not live them. It is a question of experiencing everything. At present, you need to live the question. Perhaps you will gradually, without even noticing it, find yourself experiencing the answer some distant day." As Jesus modeled so masterfully in his teacher, welcome uncertainty and paradox. Respond to the questions with yet more questions, like Jesus did with the lawyer who asked how he might inherit eternal life, but really only to justify him. See Luke 10:25 through 37. Let the wisdom written on your own heart lead you through experiencing God's love toward mercy and justice. Thank you for being with me. May the longtime sun shine upon you, all love surround you, and the pure light within you guide your way on.